Well, this morning we're going to be back in 1 Peter, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, the first paragraph, and we're looking at our new way of life as Christians. Now, Christians are often seen as killjoys, right? Christians are often seen as killjoys, and sometimes it's an unfortunate stereotype that's developed on account of certain types of Christians who just really choose to live that way, even when it's not necessary, right? And they kill joy, and they think they're being prudent, but they're really just giving us a bad name. But then at other times, it's very appropriate to be a killjoy. It's a sign of being a true godly Christian. For example, we read about that in 1 Peter. The heading to the section we're in 1 Peter is in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which say, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So it depends. We have to see ourselves really as these visiting foreigners, if you will, as the Apostle Peter has been telling us in so many different ways throughout his book. Now, at the time when the Apostle Peter wrote his letter, Roman society was filled with certain joys that needed to be killed, right? So perhaps you remember some things from your history lessons in school, the famous entertainments of the Romans, like risque theater productions, chariot racing culture, and the gory gladiatorial combat. Also, they were very famous for their immoralities. They gave free rein to the passions of the flesh of all sorts, allowing their tempers to rage. Sex and drink, of course, and slander and lying and theft and anything and everything to get ahead in the political structures of the day. So Christians were seen, you see, as killjoys because they were antisocial. They didn't participate in some of these things. And they were also cultural traitors, if you will, because they would speak out against the things that were evil. You see, because when a person becomes a Christian, things start changing pretty rapidly. Your internal desires change, your outward behavior changes, and you start living your life with a purpose. And we know that life lived this way is really the most joyful way to live our lives anyway. Well, let's pray and look at this scripture together this morning. Well, Father, we thank you so much for saving us out of the world through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made us the right kind of killjoys in our society, that we would point people to the true joy that is in Jesus Christ. And we celebrate this morning how you have changed our lives, and all for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that you would guide us in your word and teach us to live even more faithfully before you with even greater joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. And let me read it to you. It says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So let's talk more about this new life. Again, our Lord Jesus here is not only our Savior, but he's put forth as our example in this text. That is, by living resolved to suffer to avoid sinning, we are further strengthened to live for the will of God. That's what this passage in 1 Peter talks about, is that if we live resolved to suffer to avoid sinning, we are further strengthened to live for the will of God. And so our new way of living is going to honor God by a new attitude in verses 1 through 3. And this new attitude has lasting effects in verses 4 through 6. Well, let's back up a little bit in 1 Peter. If you look back two paragraphs to 3:13 and following, we learned that suffering unjustly in the world as a Christian is sometimes God's will for our lives. And nevertheless, He is still with us, and we're still to proclaim the gospel of Christ regardless of what happens to us. Then the paragraph after that, verses 18 to 22, we consider Jesus Christ's suffering and glory and its vicarious application to us, that He is now glorified, He's reigning in heaven, and He's reigning over everything that happens in this world, and He will soon return to bring His glory to completion. So as a result of this victory, we are now in chapter 4, and this victory over His enemies and on behalf of His people, we can now live out this victory toward the world, which is our paragraph we're looking at today, and we can live out the victory as a church. And that's where we'll be going next week in verses 7 through 11 in the final paragraph of section 2. We live out this victory before the world, which is what we're looking at today, and we live out this new victorious life together as a church, and that we'll look at in verses 7 to 11 next week. So let's talk about being resolved to avoid sinning. So a resolve to suffer. We honor God with a new attitude, and this is in verses 1 and 2. This is really the key to the whole passage, a resolved view on how we're going to look at our lives now and in the future. And then we find in verse 3 a very helpful tactic, and that is to be sarcastic about our past life. That's a very helpful tactic. We'll talk about that. So verses 1 and 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for human passions, but for the will of God. So Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, meaning in this temporary earthly life, in this realm of sinfulness. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, the previous paragraph, it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And we talked about how Jesus died on the cross for our sins and how He was raised to life for our justification. But He did this with a Holy Spirit-empowered resolve to obey God the Father and accomplish His will. He suffered throughout His whole life, and especially at the end. He was resolved to go all the way to the cross. So in Luke 9, chapter 9, for example, says, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50, verse 7 is where it comes from. I have set My face like flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. And this is Jesus' attitude, that we're supposed to arm ourselves with the same kind of an attitude. We have an illustration. For example, in Gethsemane, Jesus' resolve, in contrast to His disciples' lack of resolve. In Matthew 26, it says, and going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, so, could you not watch with Me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So then, we're supposed to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we live our lives, we're called to this new way of life with new devotion and new resolve against the sinfulness of this world. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and following, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so this is the Apostle Peter's explanation. So if you look at verse 2 again, it says, whoever suffers in the flesh is done with sin. That's a much better translation, by the way. So whoever suffers in the flesh is done with or is through with sin. It's not a restatement about what Jesus did for us. That would be redundant, and it misses the whole exhortation. So how is it? This is a very interesting question. So how is it that suffering works to eliminate sin in the Christian life? You ever thought about that? How does suffering work to eliminate sin in the Christian life? Does it somehow inherently do it? Like just by suffering, it removes sin? I mean, maybe. Some would say, though, it actually works the opposite in us. If we suffer, it seems like that produces more sin sometimes. Or does it work in such a way that it lessens our opportunities to sin if we're suffering? I mean, some would say that that's the case, is that when we're undergoing unjust suffering, especially, we don't have an opportunity to sin. We're too busy suffering. But others would say, actually, it creates more opportunities for sin because we get upset about the fact that we're suffering. Well, I think that it works this way, and many do, is that it focuses our mind. That's what suffering does. I think you've probably found that too, is that when we suffer, all of a sudden, our mind is focused, whether it's on the pain or whether it's on whatever the kind of suffering it is or whether it's on the way we should be living. You see, it's not something that works automatically, but it works as our mind is determined to do what is this text says. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ, that we are resolved to obey God the Father no matter what suffering we have to go through. And then we get morally strengthened in our suffering because we're so focused. We're to be like Jesus and commit ourselves up front to obey God and embrace the suffering for whatever it costs to obey him. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 23, it talked about Jesus and said, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly in the midst of his suffering. And although being the perfect Son of God, God himself, God become man, in his humanity, he grew in this strength. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We learn obedience through what we suffer. So this mindset going into suffering shows that we're willing to be done with sin. And then it works even deeper resolve in us. It increases our breaks from sin, and we get this whole new outlook on life. You see, suffering reinforces our growth. It's a real help to us. It works as a fence of security as well. In fact, suffering is so good for us because it focuses us on obedience. And as a result, perhaps some of the greatest results, we can live our lives, the rest of our lives, it says here, under the control of motivations for new growth. We don't have to follow the common human passions around us, but we seek out what is God's will in this world. And so a very helpful tactic is what comes up then in verse 3, and that's to be sarcastic about your past life, with yourself even, okay? So he goes through this whole thing, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Part of this attitude is, verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, right? The past is sufficient. So it can be very helpful to be sarcastic about your past life with yourself. You might want to try it sometime. It actually does work. I'll give you an illustration in a minute. But you see, we used to be just like all the other unbelievers, that's what Gentiles means here, in the world, without God, without hope, enslaved to our passions and the ways of the world around us, not knowing which way to turn, not knowing how to escape what's in front of us. And we praise God that he rescued us out of this, and now we are a part of the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it says, once you weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the sarcasm here is that there was more than enough time to, quote, enjoy sin when you weren't following God, when you were following the morally corrupt, rebellious world around you. And of course, that's not how we really see it, right? I mean, we don't look back on our past lives and say, oh, it was so nice when I wasn't a Christian because I could commit all those great sins. It was so enjoyable, right? But we're so glad we've escaped what we're now actually ashamed of. But yet Jesus bore our shame, so we're really not ashamed of it anymore. And we can look back on it and almost even laugh at what it used to be. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And this one's worth writing down. Romans 6, 20 through 23 addresses exactly the same question. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it really does help to look back in your life in that way. Now, this list might be grouped as you can look at these lists of these five or six things here, these six things here. And as you look at them, you might group them as just basic excesses in food and drink and sex, right? With the last one throwing in religion. Okay? Another way to see the list is the first three have to do with individual sins, and the last three have to do with sort of corporate or group types of sins. And such things happen in societies because all societies in the world are in rebellion against the one true God. And God often just lets them run headlong into their own destruction, right? Not stepping in and stopping things. And so people just continue to increase in their immorality. That's what Romans chapter 1, 28, and that whole section talks about, where it says, "And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And that covers all sins, right? That's how God often pronounces judgment, by letting people experience it. So the list needs very little explanation. I mean, the terms are pretty vivid, right? So you go through these, and the first one talks about what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality. And this is talking about sensual abandonment to the pleasures. And, of course, it's all moral restraint. Sexuality is the first thing that comes to mind, which is certainly involved. But it goes beyond that, actually, in this text, to even things like murder, right? Giving free rein to your passions of anger, those types of things. Just letting yourself being taken over by your own sensuality. The second one, passions. We think of passionate lust, of course, initially, following these impulses for selfish satisfaction. And it's not just talking about sexual, but it's all types of things that we just let ourselves go after because we are so selfish that we want to take things. And then the others all go together, right? The next three, drunkenness, festive orgies, loud parties. They're all matters of lack of self-control, and just a purposeful in-your-face to God that you're going to break his standards. Now, the last one is the most interesting one, lawless idolatry, or lawless licentious idolatry. We might want to talk about it. But, I mean, in one sense, this is the Christian view regarding all other man-made religions in the world. They are idolatrous because they don't worship the one true God. That's Jesus Christ. So if they don't worship Jesus Christ, then they're worshiping something else. Therefore, it's idolatry. Pretty simple, not complicated. But it may also hint at something else, is that it's idolatry that's lawless. It's idolatry that's so out of control that it even breaks civil laws. Now, certainly not all people live such unrestrained lives in this extreme picture that's given to us. But you know what? We also know that people don't live as clean a lives as they claim, right? Don't be taken in. People lie all the time about what they really do, what they really desire. But the natural inclination for such things like this, it's a seed ready to germinate in the soul of each one of us, right? We're all infected with the corruption of sin, and no one is free from the contagion. No one is pure in God's sight. But perhaps what's immediately in view here is the cultural celebrations that people in the society would naturally be participating in. It's just part of the culture. It's part of the family structure. It's part of the business environment. And so there would have been family religious festivals worshiping false gods that would include these types of things. There would be trade guild celebrations, right? So you practice a particular line of work or business. You guys get together and you do your things, and it includes often what's on this list. Or there would be various holiday celebrations that the society had in place, and it would include this kind of revelry in the community. And so then having Christ's resolve to resist these things makes a lot of sense. I mean, it's not that different today, really. I mean, you think about it, in pretty much any society you travel to, you're going to see all the same kinds of things. I mean, how is it in your culture? How is it in your family? What are the expectations when you have family gatherings? Or what do your business associates like to do when you travel on business trips or you go out after work? What do your friends want you to do? It's all the same stuff, just a different place. And this is the world we live in. But we have to have this attitude, being armed with the same thinking of Jesus Christ, that we are resolved to obey God and to suffer the consequences for it. And with that mindset, our lives can continually be transformed. So do what the text says. The whole point of this passage is verse 1. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same mindset that Jesus Christ lived his whole life for, that mindset, and pray about it. It really works. Pray for greater resolve, because we're all weak people. Pray for resolve, that you would be empowered by the Spirit to be successful in your pursuit of holiness in front of your family and your friends and your coworkers. So that's how it works. If we live resolved, we're going to be strengthened as we go through it. If we don't live resolved, we're just never going to really make progress. And so it has lasting effects, this way of thinking, this new way of living has lasting effects. We see in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 and 5 talk about these ongoing tension. Because as long as we live in this world, this is going to be our experience, right? But then finally in verse 6, the apostle says, the gospel still speaks to us. So let's look at these verses. Verses 4 and 5 say, with respect to this, you know, that whole list of those six evil things, they are surprised when you do not join them. Literally, it's run with, okay? So with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't run with them into the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So people in society in general, but especially your friends who have seen your conversion, they're surprised that you don't do the things you used to do anymore. In fact, they often get offended that you don't do the things that you used to do anymore, right? Because you won't run along with them. You won't join them in their sinful behavior. And isn't that a great word, the flood of debauchery? I mean, that's a great description of what it is. It's a flood of debauchery. It's a great way to describe just sort of a wasteful, worthless lifestyle, one that's reckless and excessive and self-destructive and society-destroying and family-destroying life. But living by obedient faith is going to be automatically condemning of people around you who don't live that way. They don't like it, okay? They feel betrayed by you, disappointed, angry, resentful. In fact, they'll become bent on slandering you because you don't live the way they live. And they'll even justify their own immorality, and they'll make up stories about how you're really the immoral one, right? Or they'll latch on to some sin maybe you committed, or Christians commit these kinds of sins, and then they blow them out of proportion to try to malign you as a Christian, as the one who's the evil one, when it's really them and the way they live their lives. You know, it's never been different. It's been this way since the beginning of the church. It's been this way since the first century when Peter wrote this to the churches in Asia Minor. It's been that way throughout church history. It's that way today, right? Many of us have experienced that. It's that way today. It's that way in our society as well. Now, think back. How was it for you when God saved your life and changed your life? Well, my life and my lifestyle changed overnight. The day I became a Christian, June 10th, 19... can't remember what year it was, 84, that's what it was, long time ago. But my life changed instantly. It was between my junior and senior year of high school. And as much as a 17-year-old can get in trouble, I got in trouble, right? I lived a very excessively prideful lifestyle and selfish, and lived in outright denial and blasphemy of God, and with all the unrighteousness that you might want to put along with it. But after God found me, forgave me in Christ, reformed my life through the Holy Spirit, and made me a new man, as Scripture says, some of my old friends felt very betrayed. They were really upset with me. And some of them abandoned me, right? Some of them actually listened to me. But many of them would slander and oppose what I was up to now because all I could do was tell people about Jesus. But you see, I found a new community. I don't need them anymore because I found the church. And the church was my new community. And I found new friends. It wasn't these kinds of friends. It was the friends who loved Christ himself. And I had a very happy new life serving the Lord Jesus. But you know, all those supposed friends of mine or whatever, they're all accountable to God. That's what this text says. And literally, it says, God is ever ready to judge. Ever ready. Ever ready to judge them. And he has the authority, it says, over the living and the dead. And they're all accountable to God, especially those who slander and persecute Christians. Yeah, they're definitely in big trouble, right? And death is not even an escape. I mean, some people come to the end of their lives, living their lives in complete rebellion against God and persecuting Christians, and they think that they can die and go to the grave as if they got away with it. No, because as soon as they die, judgment from God comes upon them with his full fury. So God can and does bring judgment even in this life, and he's certainly going to bring it at the final judgment as well. But the gospel still speaks. In verse 6, it says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Excellent verse, interesting. This is about the preaching of the gospel to those who are now dead. He's talking primarily about the Christians who suffered. This is why the gospel was preached to them. But they were alive, of course, when they heard the gospel, right? It's not referring to the spiritually dead. We're talking about literal death here. Verse 5 makes that quite clear. And it's not likely going back to chapter 3, verse 19, if you were here for that message, right? It talked about the spirits in prison. So the scholarly consensus is it's not going back to that section. The context of these two paragraphs are very different. And it's certainly not about some kind of a second chance Christianity or theology after somebody dies, right? Again, we talked about how this view originates when that flawed understanding of the phrase, he descended into hell, that was added later to the Apostles' Creed, okay? We talked about that last time, too. So such second chance doctrines are not part of biblical Christianity. They're not part of it at all, even in our passage, right? If God is ready to judge, well, that loses its edge if somehow you get a second chance after you die. The call to obedience and to suffer has no value anymore, and the urgency of evangelism simply evaporates if there's no hell. You see, it's another false hope, false gospel that's put forward in our age today, but it's nothing new. It's an age-old scheme of the devil to convince people that death is their friend. Scripture says death is our enemy, not our friend, okay? Because when people die, they're going to either go to heaven or hell. Those are the options, and it will happen immediately when it takes place. So the second chance Christianity is not a part. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for man to die but once, and then comes judgment. So people have the opportunities to hear now while they're alive. That's when they can hear the gospel. So the phrases here, in the flesh and in the spirit, ties this whole discussion back to verse 18, when the same language was used about Jesus Christ. He died in the realm of the flesh, and he was made alive in the realm of the spirit. And the purpose, then, of the gospel is to rescue us from that way of life that has been described here and bring us into a new way of life, this true eternal life of God in Christ. Now, some, in verse 6, take this passage as referring exclusively to Christians, right? Those are the ones, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, but they were alive when they heard, is the idea. but exclusively to the Christians who have died. And it's a word of comfort that they are now living with God, even though they have died in the flesh. Yet it's equally true that those who are not in Christ who have died are now suffering punishment for their sins in hell when they might have believed the gospel when they were still alive. And in light of this whole discussion above, that would even be further vindication to believers. You see, actually, the doctrine of hell is a wonderfully comforting doctrine to Christians. Right? We'll talk about that sometime. But this larger phrase here, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. One understanding is that it's a contrast where in the realm of people, people judge by their own standards rather than judging by God's standards. And so it would be read this way. So this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, but of course these Christians are now living with God, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, that is the way people judge people, right? Not the way God judges them, but that they might live in the way, in the realm, the way that, sorry, they might live in the Spirit that the way God does. Another understanding is probably even more natural, is that is just judged in the flesh is simply talking about death, that all people must endure in this realm, and life in the Spirit would be being saved from it, being saved from condemnation and living in the new realm with God himself in glory and in heaven. So since judgment's going to come upon everyone from God, it matters how you live. It matters how you live your life. And since the gospel is purposed to save people, it does matter how people listen to the gospel and how they respond to it. And Christians then are under obligation to proclaim this gospel to save people from judgment, right? I mean, the urgency of hell, I mean, you either believe in it or you really don't. But if you really believe that hell is true, and that there's an urgency while people are still alive to believe the gospel, as Christians, we are certainly going to tell people how they can be rescued for eternity from this awful way of life that not only destroys your life here, but will consign you to hell for eternity, right? But if we think that somehow, well, maybe it's really not there, or that somehow people might escape hell at some point, or that really the gospel is sort of an add-on to this life and it just makes our life a little bit nicer, being a Christian, then, you know, the urgency sort of is gone. So it's a very important thing to understand. This passage talks about this. There are lasting effects. And our new way of living, our new attitude, like Jesus Christ, to honor the Father in all things we do, speaks to the gospel of Christ. You know, we are living a much better life, and we are, as the Apostle Peter talked about earlier, creating an alternative society, if you will, as Christians. One passage that parallels this is Ephesians 4, 17 and following, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, handling the pressures of society, handling the pressures of your family, handling the pressures of your friends, it all requires the resolve of Jesus Christ in your own heart. Living resolved to suffer, to avoid sinning, then we're further strengthened to actually live our lives for Christ. So I have some questions for you to think about. You know, Christians don't just sort of like do certain things. You know, like different parts of the world, religion is just sort of what you do, what you eat, and what you wear, okay? So that's not Christianity according to the Bible, right? It's not just that you're born a Christian or something, right? You have to be born again. But so think about these kinds of questions. So what changes have you noticed in your life? What changes have you noticed in your desires? You know, your desires used to deceive you more than they do, I would think. As a Christian, how refined has your pursuit of holiness become? You know, as we grow in Christ, there's more and more that we see that needs to be rooted out of our lives, that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes we can just simply become lazy because all the big stuff's gone, okay? So think about being even further refined to become more like Christ. What breaks from sin have proven good to you, where you've just cut off doing certain types of things, and how they've propelled you forward in your walk in Christ? Because sometimes it's those things that trip us up, that we're committed to some particular path of sin. But if you make the break, then you can get propelled into the future. So where now do you need to put forth resolve in the same power of the Spirit that Jesus had to keep moving forward? And remember, the suffering has been appointed to help you, okay? So God's going to bring suffering into your life to help you make progress in this area. So, you know, you think about back to the context of 1 Peter, Roman society. Are we really that different? What about the kinds of decisions Christians had to make back then? Don't we have to make the same kinds of decisions about entertainment, about lifestyle, about friendships, about personal control? And what about the passions and the impulses that are given free rein in our society? They're really not that different than they have been throughout the history of the world. We think they're different, but they really aren't. You know, it's the same things. And we can be confident and content that we're going to succeed, because it's not in our efforts alone, right, that we perfect ourselves into the image of Christ, because God's Spirit's at work in us. He motivates us. And think about what might change for you if you were more resolved. Like it says here, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What good things might happen? You know, just like it worked for Jesus, it's going to work for you. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever suffers in the flesh is done with sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You know, for Jesus, this led to the greatest accomplishment of all, right, in God's will, the salvation of mankind. So for us, it's going to work in all lesser goals, right, but related things, in the outflow of the accomplishment of his cross in our lives. It's going to strengthen us for the will to do the will of God. It's going to allow us to go through the suffering, to embrace it, to be focused by it, and to avoid sinning. Consider all the Christians who've already made it to heaven. I mean, they're a great encouragement for us to follow. The author of the book of Hebrews begins chapter 12 this way. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. I mean, that's exactly what we've done this morning in 1 Peter 2. That's what Peter wants us to do. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood.